So thankful for that righteous God that we have, aren't you? And his righteousness being imputed unto us as sinners is a glorious truth that we can't get enough of. And I am really convinced that if we just would understand God's love for us in a more deep way, then we would find ourselves serving him better and doing his will more passionately, and we would find ourselves in a different frame than we often do. And my prayer is that as I preach the word of God to you, that as a result of the sermon, that you won't necessarily be more busy or be more active or be more faithful or whatever it might be. My only desire is that you'll love God more, that you'll love him more, that you'll really see Christ for who he is, and I know that if you love him more, then something else is going to happen, and you're going to really see some real progress in your Christian life. And there's no greater way to see that love than to see that love that he had for the disciples as we are in the book of Luke. So we're going to be looking in two different places today, actually three. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking in John 1, and we're going to be looking in John 14, where I did the scripture reading. So let's just start in Luke 6, where we're going to look at the text that we've been looking at for quite a while. And I had a choice, and that choice was, well, I could just read the passage of Scripture, and then we could deal with the disciples as we come to them. But it's amazing how the different passages in the Gospels treat the disciples differently and bring out different qualities. And as I was thinking about that, these were just ordinary guys, just like you and me. They were men and women. The 12, of course, are listed here, but there's many women that were followers of the Lord Jesus. And these 12 men were called of God, and they were ordinary men. Ordinary men. But we're going to see also in Luke chapter 6 that the call was an extraordinary call. An extraordinary call. And we see in verse 13 of Luke 6, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also was the traitor. Father, please use the word to work in our hearts, and that we might be strengthened and encouraged as a result of you speaking through the Holy Spirit today. Father, I pray that I will step aside, let you do the work. And I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we continue with this study, then, we find practical tidbits as we look at these men who really are showing us who Jesus is. It's not about these guys, per se, although we see their qualities. But really, they are showing us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how God works. Jesus could have just jumped down from heaven and said, "Here I am, here I am. Forget the manger, forget the stable, forget my childhood. Boom, here I am. I am the Messiah that has been promised. I am the one that the prophets spoke of. I am God in the flesh. I am coming as the long-awaited Messiah that was promised to Eve, that was confirmed through Abraham and David, and I'm going to do some fantastic miracles. I'm going to show you the power of God, so stand back." could have been the way he did it. But no, that wasn't the way he did it. He was born in the most humbling, the most raw of circumstances, in the worst place that a child could be born. He was born in a place that no other parent would allow their children to be born. Grew up in poverty and in a sinful world. And then when it was time to reveal himself, he chose to reveal himself to ordinary men and women like you and me. Men and women who had problems, like you and me. Men and women who had warped thinking, messed up lives, bleak outlooks on life, doubters, pessimists, impulsive people. He reveals himself to them, and as they begin to be changed and altered, something wonderful happens, because we see what Jesus is doing in them and through them that we could have never, ever seen before. And we get a view of Jesus that we could not have seen as John beheld him, full of grace and truth, who was of the only begotten of the Father. And now, as he works in you and I, he is continuing with this mighty purpose, unabated, unthwarted, never frustrated, but accomplishing that which he has pleased to do from the very beginning. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, and he preached the gospel to the poor. How did he do that? Through his inerrant, unchanging word. He did it through you and me. So as we continue viewing these choices that he made, these men that he called, we're going to see that it was indeed an extraordinary calling. Now I'm going to, this is not something that's easily outlinable, because I'm going to be talking about three guys today, three more. We've already looked at Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and we're going to look at Philip, Bartholomew, and Thomas. And the reason I'm skipping over to Thomas is because I dealt with Matthew and with his calling when we were in the text at that time. We're going to start then with Philip. And most of us know Philip, even though he was not as prominent as Peter. But we know Philip because of his famous inquiry of Jesus when he asked him, "Show us the Father." Now, we're going to get into that in a little bit. But I want to look at, first of all, his call. So for that, I want us to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And after he addressed Peter, we see in verse 43, the day following, John chapter 1, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip. Now notice something. He finds Philip. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I found Jesus"? They may think they found Jesus, but in reality, he found them. Aren't you glad that he found you? That he sought you out, that he found you. And he finds Philip. And he says unto him, "Follow me." Now, what kind of a call was that? We have two different types of call in Scripture. We have the general call, and then we have the effectual call. And remember the effectual call? The general call is the call that God is making to all the earth. And he's calling out those who would be saved. He calls out to them. As in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom crieth in the streets to those that will hear, hear. And so we have the general call, but we also have the effectual call. And the effectual call is an irresistible call. And he said, follow me. And you know what the accounts of the other disciples, they forsook all and followed him. One day, God spoke to you through that effectual call, through his word, and he said, follow you and follow me, and you followed him. Maybe not all of you have, but that's the call for those of you that know him, and you followed him. It was an effectual call. It was an irrefutable call. It was an irresistible call. And Philip is from the same area as Andrew and Peter. And like Andrew, Philip is not content in keeping this amazing revelation to himself. And so he finds Nathanael. And we'll get into him shortly. But the account here is that he cannot keep this amazing revelation to himself. Philip was in full persuasion of the credentials of Jesus Christ. He finds Nathanael and he saith to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So it is that Philip is well versed in Scripture. He knows the doctrine of the Messiah. And he's ready to receive the Messiah. Philip knew the law of God. He knew the commandments of Moses. He knew the prophecy of Moses. And he knew that a man who knew the law, and as a man that knew the law, Philip knew that he could not possibly live up to the requirements and standard of that law. He had no doubt remembered David's psalm, in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5. And as David had uttered in Psalm 14, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, they are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So when they saw Jesus, they knew in their hearts, as Peter, when Jesus told them to cast their nets onto the other side, who said, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. These disciples knew something about themselves that totally had bypassed the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew that they were sinful men. But you know something? The bulk of humanity today, that's not how they conceive of themselves. They go about their thinking that all is well with them, and that while they have their imperfections, they will ultimately be accepted by God. And those who have their struggles with sin and guilt do not even consider repentance, but how they can excuse their guilt. I was reading about that famous homosexual singer who recently died. I think his name was George Michaels. He attended this resort in Switzerland. It was a $2 million resort that was designed to keep high-profile celebrities and leaders and to keep them there and to help them deal with their guilt. He spent upwards of $70,000 a week at this resort. And among the treatments that he received was shock therapy, and other types of therapies and different types of medications to help him with the guilt that he could not rid himself of. And he'd go for weeks at a time. But can I share with you something this morning? Something that I'm very glad about. My guilt has been lifted, and I didn't pay a thing for it. My guilt is on Christ, who bore my guilt, who paid my sin. He paid it all. And so Philip and the disciples knew that they could not justify themselves before God. That they knew. They did not understand all that the Savior would give to them at this early point, but they knew something about him, that he was so far infinitely above themselves that he was indeed God, he was indeed the Messiah. But it is startling to us that those who had given themselves to studying, copiously copying the Word of God, the scribes, the Pharisees, Jesus bypassed them, and he comes to these simple men and women, amongst whom were fishermen mostly, and tax collectors, and calls them. And that is really neat, because Jesus seeks the lost. And it is certain that what Jesus seeks, he will find. As you're listening to the sermon today, can I ask you to ask yourself a question? Are you a lost person? Do you believe that you're lost? Because that's who Jesus is coming to save. Are you lost in your guilt? Are you lost in your shame? Are you lost in your self-righteousness? That's who Jesus came to save. And when I became a Christian, it was because Jesus sought me. Now, Philip's testimony here, as we look, Philip, like Andrew, was not content to keep this knowledge to himself. And as I mentioned last time, those who have been found want to go to find others. If you have no desire to share your faith with others, your knowledge of God is just head knowledge. True converts want Jesus to find others also. But we notice that when Philip finds Nathanael, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Philip's faith was such that he did not tell Nathanael that he had found the Messiah only, but that indeed he saw that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. Philip saw beyond the simple humility of this carpenter from an obscure village in Galilee to the promised hope of Israel, and here is where his faith is active. But what can we learn from Philip? And I've got it in my notes, Philip's teaching. Not that Philip was actually standing up with a whiteboard and teaching. No. There's a teaching that we get from Philip, and it's what we learn from Philip. That's the teaching. You see, Philip was the subject of a pop quiz from the master. You remember this, the account in John chapter 5, where Jesus deliberately picks him out of the 12 when the 5,000 people, or John chapter 6, when the 5,000 people were there that were being preached to who had no food, nothing. And so Jesus picks him out and he says, where are we going to buy bread for these 5,000 plus people that are going to eat? Philip hears this and he says, well, a whole year's wages is not enough. In other words, Philip's looking at the circumstance. There's all these people. Now, remember when we listened to Dr. David Paulson, and he said that Jesus always provided space in the room, didn't he? He left space in the room. And here he's leaving some space. He's saying, where are we going to find bread for all of these to eat? The Lord knows the answer, but Philip doesn't know the answer. Philip does not look at providence, he looks at circumstance. And the physical reality was that they had no money. Have you ever had that problem? You have no money. And you immediately look at the resources that you have, but you fail to look at the one with all the resources. Now, Jesus was ready to teach Philip a great lesson. Andrew took it a step above, and he said, well, we've got some fish here and some loaves, but what are they amongst so many? So Philip is about to learn a great lesson, and he's going to teach it to us. We also see in John chapter 12, verse 21, that there was a group of Greeks that knew that Philip was a disciple, and they came unto him, and they asked him, we would see Jesus. Philip says, oh boy, I don't know, I'm not so sure about that. I mean, you guys are Gentiles, Jesus is a Jew, I don't know. I mean, he went through this whole thing with the woman, at the Canaanite woman who begged, and he said that, you know, you're from the outcasts, you're the dogs, I don't know. And so then he says, hey, Andrew, these people want to see Jesus. Andrew says, well, come on, let's bring them to Jesus. So that's another thing that we learn about Philip. But the major thing that we learn about Philip is this section that I read in the scripture reading this morning that I want us to turn to in John chapter 14. And Jesus had just told them about his departure, about what he's going to do. And the next major lesson that is put to us is a question that he puts to Jesus, and he wants Jesus to do something. He says it in verse 7, or verse 8. Let's look at verse 7 in its context here. If you had known me, Jesus said, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. In other words, Jesus is disclosing to the disciples once more that he and the Father are one and the same. But Philip doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. And Philip said, Lord, if you would just show us the Father, that will be enough. That'll be sufficient. And for the world, they fall short of seeing that Jesus and God are one and the same. There is the big stumbling block that you have in the world. They do not see Christ as God. They see him as a teacher. They see him as a good person. They see him as a prophet. They see him in many different ways, but they do not see that Jesus is God incarnate. They don't see that. This is one of those stumbling blocks. And here, those that were closest to Jesus for 3 years had trouble seeing him. The ones whom he had specifically chosen, he had been with them for 3 years, 24/7. And it shows us that apart from grace, we can look and we can look at Jesus, and apart from grace, we still will not see God in him. We still miss the deity of Christ. That Jesus and the Father are one. And Jesus uses Philip's desire and his ignorance for a purpose. And he uses his ignorance to declare to you and I a doctrinal truth that is very, very foundational for you and I to get. In other words, Jesus could have, like I said, he could have jumped down from heaven, said, I am God, I am the God-man, I'm coming to die for your sins. He could have done all these things. But he does it through ordinary men and women who are just like you and me, who ask stupid questions, who are slow to understand. Men and women who say, I don't get it. And that's whom Jesus delights to use. People that say, I don't get it. Have you ever been there? Read things over and over again? and you still don't get it? I've got news for you. I read stuff in the scripture and I don't get it. And I've been a student of the word for a long, long time. And so here it is. He uses this and he says that, Philip, I've been with you a very long time and you still have not known me. You do not know who I really am. And he comes right out with this declaration that is very, very purposeful, very, very intentional by God for you and I to get, that we must get, and we get it through the ignorance of somebody else. Isn't that neat? He says to Philip, he says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he that doeth the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So, I mean, he repeats it, and he restates it so that it's absolutely clear that Jesus is the perfect personification of the Father. He is God in flesh appearing. You and I must hold to that doctrine. If you do not hold to that doctrine, you are not a Christian. You are not a believer. When he says here, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? In other words, believe me that I am in the Father. In other words, when you believe on Jesus, you must believe that he is God. In the end, like Peter, James, and the other disciples, even after this question, Philip fled from Jesus. He left him all alone. So Philip had to learn some lessons, and he learned them through the Lord's words to him, through the Lord's grace to him, through the Lord's mercy to him. Then we come to this next disciple, and his name, Bartholomew, according to Luke. Now, this creates a little bit of a problem because we don't see Bartholomew's name mentioned except for this one instance and the other instance in Mark, I believe. And then we see in John chapter 1 this other disciple named Nathanael. And a number of scholars equate Bartholomew and Nathanael as one and the same. I happen to agree with that. It's not an absolute certainty, but it is very, very ascertained by most people. And I have always thought that he was in my studies, that Nathanael is Bartholomew. One reason is that many of the disciples were called by more than one name. Peter was called Cephas, also called Simon. Thomas was called Didymus, the twin. Saul was called Paul. And there are many other instances in Scripture where different names were used of the same person. I've got a grandson, and I was so excited when my son called me and said he's naming his son after me, Christopher. I go, oh, that's so great, Christopher. And I said, what's his middle name? Luke. And so his name's Christopher Luke. But Dad, he's going to go by Luke. I go, you're kidding. He says, no, that's how they do it in the South. And he married a Southerner, and, you know, his wife, you know, that's how they do things. So his name would be called Luke, even though his first name is Christopher. So I always say, Christopher, you know, but he's Christopher Luke, but he goes by Luke. So you can see that even in our own culture, there's different names for different individuals. Sometimes people develop nicknames. I developed lots of nicknames when I was in school. I wouldn't want to repeat them. But we develop nicknames for people. So I really believe that Bartholomew is Nathanael. So let's turn back to John chapter 1 as we pick up where Philip then comes and finds Nathanael, where we see then not only his identification, but the kind of person that we see here. And the scriptures give us a snapshot of him that is a perfect candid view of the man we are here to view. So Philip made sure of the fact that Jesus was the promised seed of Abraham, and he comes and he finds Nathanael, and he says, "We have found," verse 45, chapter 1, John 1, "him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So he's giving the heritage, the lineage. He's showing all the truth of the law of God, how this prophet would come. And so Bartholomew, or Nathanael here, is not what you would call a very optimistic type person. He's not. In fact, he's sort of a skeptic. We can get that from his answer to Philip. Notice what he says. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So Bartholomew here is not what you would call that optimist. He was the kind of guy that really didn't have a whole lot of hope. He kind of looked at life on the glum side. His glass was half empty. All right? That's the kind of guy he was. And, of course, if we look at that day and that time, there was a lot to be negative about. There was not much to have hope in. The people were being taxed to death. The Romans were oppressive. The Jews were the leaders, but they were nothing but hypocrites. So Nathanael here, Bartholomew, he's sort of what I call a realist. He's a realist. But notice his profession. Philip was not content with Nathanael saying what he said, and he says, "Look, come and see." In other words, see for yourself. And I could just see him getting up from under the fig tree where he had been sitting, saying, "Oh, Philip, if it will humor you, I'll go and meet the man." Well, as he's coming to Jesus, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." That is, he's not a hypocrite. Now, it tells us a little bit more about Bartholomew. What does that mean? Well, Jesus did not see a perfect and upright man. Nor was he a man of desirable qualities, necessarily. But he said, "I see a man who is not pretentious. He's transparent. He's a man who does not hide his true colors. In fact, he wears his face on his sleeve." And these are some of the kinds of people that Jesus chose. So here he chooses Bartholomew. He's not the type of guy that's going to try to impress you. You knew who you're getting. And Jesus said that he was a man of a rare quality. He was not a hypocrite. Yet Nathanael was not accustomed to having someone greet him and giving him an instant analysis about himself. And we notice what happens. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. He saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael saith unto him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Well, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that he not only saw him physically, but he saw him personally. He saw him spiritually. You see, Jesus knows all about you. He knows all about what you're thinking. He knows all about what you're feeling. He knows all about what you've gone through. He knows all that you're dealing with right now because he is God. He personally had a part in your creation. He knows every minuscule part of us. And so what he is saying to Nathaniel is, I know you. Aren't you glad that God knows you? But let's look at some things that Jesus did not say to Nathaniel. He did not say to Nathaniel, I am the Lord. He did not say to Nathaniel, I am the Messiah. And I'm going to do great and mighty things. And you're going to be a part of that. That's not what Jesus did. All he said was, I know you. I know all about you. And you know something? That's all Nathaniel needed to hear. Nathaniel answered in verse 49. He said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Whoa. Just because Jesus told him that. Well, let's look at the Lord's commentary here. Jesus' response to Nathanael's faith gives air of surprise, like he's caught off guard. Like, what? Because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Jesus knew Nathaniel, but what he says is, you have little faith. And you see that? Well, you're going to see great things. Great things. Jesus then shows him that he is the God of Jacob by bringing a correlation to what Jacob saw way back in Genesis chapter 29, that Jesus is the one in whom Jacob was privileged to see. He said, verse 51, truly, truly, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, you don't see that in Genesis chapter 29. But the Lord Jesus remembered this when he was with the disciples in Luke chapter 24, and he went with them on the Emmaus Road. He shared with them, he said, he began to disclose unto them all the scriptures. And all the scriptures spoke of him. And he began to apply everything that they knew of the Old Testament to himself. And so Nathaniel now is confronted with who Jesus is. You mean that you're convinced that I'm the Messiah with just a fraction of the power and ability that I have? And Jesus shows him, I am the God of Jacob. Again, the deity of Christ is brought forth. Now, I want to just cite some historical considerations. And as you hear this, and I think I'm going to wrap it up with Bartholomew because I don't want to give you too much to chew this morning. But in some historical considerations, which are extra-biblical, so this is tradition, this is not from the scripture, but from some fairly reliable sources about Bartholomew. Two ancient testimonies exist about the mission of St. Bartholomew in India. And these are testified by the church historian Eusebius of Caesarea, early 4th century, and Jerome of the 4th century. Both of these refer to the, now this is, when I say tradition, then it's well early enough towards the time of the apostles that these fragments of information could very well be founded on some historical information. And they refer to this tradition while speaking of the reported visit of Pantaneus to India in the 2nd century. And the studies of a man by the name of Piramelli and Morales hold that the Bombay region on the Content Coast of Vinaya, region which may have been known as the ancient city of Kalyan, was the field of St. Bartholomew's missionary activities. The Armenians from Armenia also lay hold of his work as the beginnings of their church, along with his fellow apostle, Jude. Bartholomew is reputed to have brought Christianity to Armenia in the first century. Thus, both saints are considered to be highly regarded in the Armenian and the Indian church. Bartholomew is said to have been martyred in Albanopolis in Armenia. According to one account, he was beheaded, but a more popular tradition holds that he was flayed alive. Now, what's that mean? It means that his skin was pulled off while he was alive, and then he was crucified after. In fact, there are several statues in Armenia and in India that show him holding his own skin as he's coming into God's presence. Michelangelo painted a scene of him in heaven in his famous painting called The Last Judgment, with him holding his flayed skin in hand. And there are other sculptures of him with the same. The 13th century St. Bartholomew Monastery was a prominent Armenian monastery constructed at the site of his martyrdom and is now in Greater Armenia, now in southeastern Turkey. So I do say that where the scriptures are silent, so must we be. But it is interesting, nonetheless, to look at some history and traditions. And not every name is remembered over the course of time. And some apostles remain in relative obscurity. But how much more should we be content that our memories die with us? And if we would remember this, that our names are written down in glory. Our names are written in heaven. And if our names are forgotten in the years ahead, we know that they'll never be forgotten by God. And so, if our names are written on his forehead, we know that these things can be assurance for us. So, as we consider the gospel, we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who did he choose? Let's wrap this up by 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Which I have referred to before. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see our calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the weak things, or the foolish things of the world, to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. These disciples knew that they were not righteous men. They knew that they were very unrighteous men. And yet, they were made unto the righteousness of God by the doctrine of imputation, where God died in their place. The Lord Jesus placed the Lord Jesus' righteousness on them. And he took their sin and he put it on him. These men were not what you call heroes. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, where were they? They ran. They took off. But you know something? He saved them anyway. And you and I are just like that. We have nothing of which to boast. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of works. Lest any man should boast. And the disciples had nothing to boast in, because they were a mess. They were a group of men with all kinds of problems. Their outlook on life was a problem. Their leadership skills were a problem. Their ability to handle situations was a problem. They couldn't do anything. But then look what happened to them after the upper room. They were transformed men. And that's how God is. He takes us with all of our problems and all of our messes, and he makes us whole by saving us from sin. Are you saved? Have you put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation? Have you turned from the wrath of God unto the almighty loving arms of a gracious God who promises to save? Have you been chosen by him, by that effectual call? What a great truth to see these men with their problems being transformed. And you know, that's what it says on our statement as our slogan, right? Being changed, you know, by God's unchangeable word, you know, that God is changing hearts through his unchanging word. Isn't that great? And that's how we're changed, by the word of God. So I hope you're going to make that your goal, your life, to be in that word of God and be growing in that word of God, studying the word of God. It's such a great way to know who God is. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that if there is any here who have never trusted Christ, who have never believed on him, that means who have never believed that he is God in the flesh, who have never believed that he is the perfect Lord and Savior that you provided for them, I pray that you would turn their hearts even at this time. Work in our hearts, Lord. Help us to follow the Lord Jesus more carefully, to be true disciples in that sense. And we'll be thankful and give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.